So, I hope you've turned to Matthew 28 as we look at our sixth core value this morning. And I want to start off by taking you back to probably middle school, high school English class. Maybe you've just learned this. I want to relay or remind you of the key elements of a story. Pretty much every story, although they're not exactly this linear, follows this diagram right here, where there is the exposition, that's like the setting, okay? Who's involved? Where are we at? This is usually a time of peace. The majority of a story has rising action. These are all the various events that are kind of going to come up to the climax, which is where all that rising action is resolved in some way. After the climax, there's the falling action, as well the outcome of all that's transpired in the story so far, followed by the resolution, which is kind of where it all ends. Oftentimes, stories start in a time of peace and end in a time of peace. I'll give you an example. Most of you have probably seen The Lion King, okay? And if you haven't seen The Lion King, just pick another story in your mind. In The Lion King, it starts off with this very grandiose announcement of a birth of Simba, and the king lion and his wife come out and they present him, and all the animals kind of bow down in homage to him, and it's this really neat thing. And then we find out that Mufasa has an evil brother named Scar, and he's just cranky and jealous. And so he kind of plots to have the king killed. They pin it on Simba. Simba runs away and meets some fun-loving, song-singing dudes that are different animals I forget right now. The Pride Lands under Scar's leadership becomes really bad. And so this is kind of the rising action. Simba comes back in and ends up as a grown lion now fighting Mufasa. He's able to kind of win that battle. Then there's a great fire. That'd be the climax is that battle. The falling action would be this kind of great fire that purges and purifies the Pride Lands. And then the movie ends with the resolution, which is Simba and Nala holding up their child in kind of a very familiar scene from the very beginning where everybody's coming and everything's restored and peace is in the kingdom once again. So that's kind of an idea of how that story would fit this outline. But here's my question for us this morning. Our God is his act. It's been accurately said that history is his story, that all of history is really the story of God and his plan of redemption. And so in many ways, he's not merely a God of rules or regulations or truth propositions or whatever. He is a God of story. 60% of the Bible is written in story form. That is who he is. It's part of how he works and how he teaches us through his word. So my question is, with this graph, where are we in the true story of God's redemptive history? That's not rhetorical. All right, I heard rising action, I heard falling action. Nobody said exposition, that's probably good. All right, raise your hand if you would say rising action. Okay, raise your hand if you would say falling action. Okay, all right. I'm going to pick on you falling actioners for just a second. But I think that you're not wrong, because I think that we live in the already not yet age in God's redemptive plan, in that Satan has already been defeated. I would not argue with you if you wanted to say that the central point, or in some ways the climactic point, of redemptive history occurred at the cross. I think that you would probably be able to defend that fairly well, and so to some degree, if you wanted to say that's that, I would say that's fine. However, there's a lot still in redemptive history yet to take place. God has a final battle still ready to come in the future. There's going to be a great tribulation. There is going to be a resurrection of those who will be resurrected to eternal life and those who will be resurrected to eternal punishment. There will be Satan and his demons cast into a lake of fire. There will be that final judgment. There will be a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, sitting on the earth. There is a lot still yet to come. So while I do think that the gospel is the central point of redemptive history, I don't know that I would want to say that we are clearly in falling action. I think that we're still very much in the rising action phase up until the point that Jesus returns again. And here's why I think that's important, although, again, I would not really like die on this hill, because if you want Christ to be the climax of the cross, point taken. Maybe a better question would be this. Are you living your life as though we're in the rising action or the falling action of God's redemptive history. And here might be what that might look like. If we're in the falling action, which is this idea that God's already kind of won the battle, which he has, so now we as Christians should just kind of hang on tight, kind of batten down the hatches, as it were, live a world pursuing the American dream, try to avoid as much discomfort as possible, and maybe not commit too many egregious sins until Christ comes back. That might be a falling action way to live. But a rising action way to live might be one where we say that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the church clear instructions of how we ought to live. And they were not go into all the world and hang on tight. They were not, you know, you will be my ambassador, my representative to all of the nations in how you don't commit egregious sins. No, I think that we are still very much in an exciting time of God's story, and I believe in this continued rising action that God has given us a mission, a great mission, maybe even a great commission. I think that's exactly what he does. Our text today, as we look at our sixth core value, which is Great Commission, is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's familiar, but do not let its familiarity cause you to be dull in the hearing of God's word this morning. Our prayer would be that we would be maybe rejuvenated in our passion for living a life that Christ clearly wants us to live for his glory as we carry this out. Matthew 28, 18 and following. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we're going to primarily focus on the beginning of verse 19 for this core value. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. But I want to talk about the other surrounding text quickly as we set the stage for this way of living. So if you're a note taker, I want you to note the promise here. It's kind of a bookend of a promise. It starts off when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And Jesus said this, having loved like no one loved, taught like no one taught, performed miracles to authenticate his messiahship in resurrecting from the dead. I mean, this guy was walking on water. He was resurrecting Lazarus, even himself. So he goes to the disciples. He says, "I am the author of life. I am the authority. You can trust me." And that is so huge because we as a church, and we've always been doing this as humans, we are always looking for authorities. Someone we can trust. Who is the authority on respiratory viruses? Who is the authority on efficacy of vaccines? Who can we trust? Who is the authority on political understandings or strategies and how we should handle Afghanistan? Who is the authority in lighter matters and how I should set my lineup for fantasy football this week? There's 185 authorities, fantasy football experts, which I think just means you have a computer and a website, and now you're an authority, which is kind of funny, but there's a lot of people online that present themselves as authorities that know nothing about various things. They can dig up stuff on obscure YouTube videos and then present them as if they were authoritative. And so I just want to remind all of us that there are some solid authorities in this world that we should trust. But there's no authority like Jesus Christ our Lord. The authorities are not the most common thing you see about a topic on your social media. It's not what your coworkers are saying or your classmates are screaming. The authority of our lives is Jesus Christ our Lord. He and him alone is Lord. He and he alone can be trusted in all things. And so he's saying, "I made life, I made you, I saved you, I have authority to tell you what to do. Here is how you should live your life." This is what he is saying. Go and do these things. You'll be blessed when you're going. You can trust me, and you won't be going alone. Look at the back end of the promise in verse 20. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we see, first of all, Emmanuel, God with us, as his Holy Spirit indwells us, that he empowers us. In the book of Acts, which is referred oftentimes as the Acts of the Apostles, I think it'd be accurate in saying the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit dwelling in the apostles. Is Christ still working and building his church? He is with them, and we see that promise kept early on in the infancy of the church throughout the book of Acts, and we see that promise kept even now at Cross Point Community Church and everywhere else where people are gathering. We see the promise that God has been working and is with us. And since the age has not yet come, as Jesus has not yet returned, we know that the Great Commission is not only for the apostles, but also for us. Because this is the promise, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We're still in that same age, and Christ is still with us. We were made for story. We were made for adventure. We were made to be people who take God's Great Commission seriously. And I know a lot of people, and I've been there, who always ask the question, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? What can I do that matters? What would God want me to do that would make a difference? I could tell you that those are good questions as it relates to marriage and work and all the rest. But the clearest revelation that maybe we could possibly have of what we should do with our lives is right here. It's in seeing God's gospel go forward. So let no one say, I understand that life is complicated and there's, you know, maybe you could come to me after the service and say, if you understood my situation, I would talk it through. But generally speaking, let no one say that I find life empty, meaningless, boring, whatever else it may be, and not take the Great Commission seriously. If you want to know adventure, if you want to know joy, take the Great Commission seriously. There will be fewer things in this world that will bring your heart, your soul, more joy than seeing somebody come to Christ. I mean, that it's just hard to say what is better than that? What is better than being the prayer or the seed sower or the waterer or whatever else it may be that you play in that role, to see somebody come to Christ and to be able to celebrate that? That is more amazing than anything in the world. Winning the Super Bowl, getting a promotion, whatever else may be, that is huge. That is a miracle. That is a soul that was destined for hell that now has eternal life in Christ. This world is not boring, and we have stuff to do. It's right here. So may we not be inward. May we not be just self-preserving all the time. May we not think that God wouldn't want to use us, because he does. He makes that super clear. May we trust his promise, and may we be people who take the Great Commission seriously. So what is the Great Commission? Well, let's look at the substance. We see the promise. He says, you can trust me, do this. I'm with you. I'll help you do this. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And we'll talk about that last phrase there in our final core value next week. But we see, I just want to highlight two things from this section. Number one, we make disciples and we baptize them. Disciples, according to Warren Wiersbe, is someone who attaches themselves to a teacher, identifies with him, learns from him, and lives with him. A disciple is somebody who says, I want to follow your lead. I'm going to trust you with my life. I'm attaching myself to you. I want to have fellowship with you. I'm going to watch how you act. I'm going to learn from you that I might be able to imitate you as best as I possibly can. And so when we go about, we're not merely trying to make converts. Right? The Great Commission isn't make some people that will make a profession of faith and then just kind of leave them alone and see what happens. I mean, this is serious business. Christianity should be serious business if we take Christ serious. I was in a church once when the pastor asked a question at the end of kind of a call to high discipleship, and he said, I have a question for you. Are you a Christian or are you a disciple? And what he was trying to get to in that question was, are you going to be kind of the person that pops into church on Sunday, but Sunday through the next Sunday, your Christianity doesn't affect your life at all. But are you going to really be zealous for your growth in Christ, for being used by God, for looking for ways to build up the church and to serve and to bless others? The problem with that question is that the Bible doesn't phrase that kind of duplicity. The Bible doesn't really give us those categories of you can be a nominal Christian if you want, that's fine, or you can be a serious Christian. Jesus says, no, everybody needs to be a serious Christian. I mean, he has some pretty severe, you know, he who doesn't hate his father or mother is not worthy to be my disciple, right? There's some serious calls in his invitation. Jesus, we were talking about this yesterday in our biblical counseling training, Jesus, by today's standards, would have been a horrible evangelist. Because he's the guy that would tell the rich young ruler to sell everything that he had, give it to the poor, and then follow him because he knew that was an idol. That's not very good evangelism, is it? But no, Jesus understood our life has to be wholly about him. That's where the joy is. That's what our purpose is. So we want to take our faith seriously. That's what it means to make disciples, not mere converts. And then once a disciple is made, they get baptized. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Preach the gospel to them. Who does Jesus instruct to baptize? Disciples. Who does Jesus instruct to baptize? People who have come to faith in Christ. Baptism, therefore, we see, is that volitional, willful sacrament where the person hears the gospel, repents and believes, and says, I have given my life to Christ by faith. I want to publicly profess that by entering into the baptismal waters. I am dead with Christ. I've been buried in the likeness of his death. I am raised again in newness of life. You know here at Crosspoint that we believe strongly that baptism is for the believer. That's, I would argue, kind of the point. It's the, I believe in Jesus. I'm repenting of my own way. I want to share that with you publicly. I'm here to get baptized. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And when we get the chance to baptize somebody, we see the Great Commission alive and well even today. Think about that. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he promises that he's with us always, even to the end of the age, that we should be about preaching the gospel and making disciples, and then upon their profession of faith, baptizing them. I think that can be built out in other parts of the New Testament with more strength even than this verse, but I think it's pretty clear throughout the scriptures. That's a wonderful reality, a wonderful picture of Christ still moving in 2021 when we celebrate a baptism. Every baptism we have is about a miracle and God being faithful to his promises in using people like you and I to bring him to himself. We have yet to baptize anybody here who didn't come to faith by the preaching of the gospel by a human being made in the image of God. As of yet, nobody's had a direct revelation of Christ. What's your baptism testimony? Jesus came to me, and you know, I mean, I'm not saying he would never do it, and I think that'd be amazing, but that's not God's method of saving folks. He does it through us. That's amazing. He does it by his Spirit working in us through the gospel preached to unbelievers that they might repent and believe. So here's the call. Here's what we do. The call is to go, therefore. We are called to go and make disciples. I see three categories in which I want to study this morning. Number one, as a lifestyle. We fulfill this verse as a lifestyle. That word go, as you may have heard before, is a participle and could have the translation of having gone or as you are going. The imperative in this scripture is make disciples. Everything else is kind of in line with that. So you could translate this as you are going, make disciples. And so I just want to say this. I think we need to really believe this. This is a faith thing. This phrase I'll put on the screen right here. God has sovereignly ordained everything in my life so I can be about making disciples every day. I'll read it again. God has sovereignly ordained everything in my life so I can be about making disciples every day. We just read Ephesians 2. I had it in my notes. The very end of that is that we are his workmanship, prepared to walk in good works, which he has prepared for us in advance. I kind of butchered that, but you get the idea. From eternity past, God has prepared good works for you and I to walk in for his glory. Those are works of righteousness, those are works of service, and they're certainly works of evangelism, I believe. Every day we have the opportunity to do this. This is who Peter tells us. This is why you are who you are. Look at 1 Peter 2. It says, you are. This is not the pastor. This is not the elder. This is every believer. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's awesome. Why? So you can hang on tight till I come back. No, we should do that. We have to hold fast. There's a lot in the scriptures about holding to our anchor. Absolutely. But why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yeah, we do that one to another, sure. But I have to believe that Peter has in mind proclaiming this to people who are still in darkness. To share with them the gospel, to share with them our testimony. That's what we read in verse 10. Once, here's your testimony. This is an amazing church. Receive your testimony this morning. Once, we were not a people. We were not God's people. We were far off. But now we are God's people. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise the Lord and proclaim that. Everywhere you go, share your testimony, share the gospel, be ambassadors for Christ. There's a book came out, I don't know how many years ago, 15, maybe 20, called The Trellis and the Vine. And they have a diagram in this book that talks about how every single person in your life is somebody that you can have a positive influence on and pushing them towards the gospel. So here's the diagram. And it goes from left to right, which isn't a political statement, okay? But the idea is that everybody you meet is somewhere on this spectrum. Somebody is far away from you, meaning you know of them, but maybe you've not met them yet. So somebody is a contact, somebody you've just met. Talking is somebody you have a relationship with. Gospel is maybe somebody you have the opportunity to give the gospel to. They become a new creation when they put their life in Christ. They step out of that domain of darkness, which we read about. And Peter, and they move into the kingdom of the Son, but we don't stop there. The Great Commission doesn't stop right there. Now we're moving from immaturity through struggles and everything else of this life to maturity in Christ, which means every single person that you come in contact with is somebody that you can kind of just push them to the right a little bit. That's the idea. Now again, contact or far away doesn't mean that you're on the hilltop over at Freedom Springs with a binocular, like scouting out different people and then running after them and like blitzing them with whatever. This is lifestyle. This is like, for example, you move into a new neighborhood and you know that you have a neighbor you haven't met yet. You haven't met them yet. Or maybe you take a new job and you have a coworker you haven't met yet. That would be far away. So one thing that you could do to start the process of bringing the gospel to bear on their life is meet them. And you've already done something. That's awesome. Now that you've met them, now you start a conversation with them. Maybe you find out they're a believer. Maybe you find out they're not. You start to build that relationship. And ultimately, with God's help, you then give them the gospel and you keep pushing them along the discipleship line. And even we do this with each other on Sunday mornings. In this, we're all hopefully here somewhere on the right side. We still today are pushing each other, loving each other towards maturity. This is an excellent diagram, and I can give it to you easy as a reminder. To think about how we can be purposeful with every person we meet. Not like they're projects, but out of love. We can be purposeful with every single person we meet. And here's why this is so important for every individual Christian to want to engage with this kind of living. Because the majority of people that you meet, I believe, won't come to church if you invite them. A very large number, at least, of the people that you will meet will not come to church for any reason. Now, I believe in the invest and invite method. That means build relationships and invite them to a Sunday morning service or something else at a church. I believe in neighborhood block parties and cooking classes and board game nights. I believe in those things. That's why we're doing those things. And some people will come to those things and we can bless them and hopefully maybe they would come to Christ. But there are a ton of people that you will meet that will not come to this building for nothing. They're just not going to come. J.D. Greer's book, Gaining by Losing, he cites a study done in Great Britain in which 70% of the respondents declared they have no intention of ever setting foot in a church for any reason whatsoever. Not Easter, not Christmas, not a wedding, not a funeral. Nothing. You're not going to get more than 2/3 of people in Great Britain to come to church. Now, Great Britain is further ahead of the United States in terms of secularization, But we're following closely. In 1999, 70% of Americans said they belonged to a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. But in 2020, that number dropped, and it wasn't just because of the pandemic, because this survey had a three-year aggregate. Church membership dropped to 47%, which is the first time in history that less than half of Americans were affiliated with a church, representing over 20% drop in a merely 20 years. So we can see a similar trend. People, there are many people in these neighborhoods that live around us, and in Indianapolis is not as Christian as we think. And I'll share that toward the end of the message. But that tells us that I don't think it'd be wrong to say that maybe half the people you meet, invite them to church, yes, but there's a good chance they're not going to come. So then what's the answer? You. Me. You are the answer. You might be exactly the person that God put in that neighborhood, that school, that job to bring the gospel to people who would not otherwise come to church prior to faith. Well, man, the one thing I miss about working in the secular world is the evangelism opportunities. I don't get to evangelize my coworkers anymore. I hope that gives you great peace. Joe and I aren't praying for Mitchell to come to Christ. What do we say to the guy, you know? But when I you know, in secular work, I mean, there's this own set of challenges and there's own set of blessings of working in a ministry. But one thing that's just so wonderful about having a job with non-believers is that you have a job around non-believers and that you can be a light, and what an opportunity. One thing that's so great about being in a school, middle school, high school, college, around non-believers is you're around non-believers and you can give them the gospel. And oh, that would be our mindset. What if we looked at our schools and our jobs as primarily places that in God's sovereignty he's placed us to share the love of Christ, and secondarily even a place to be educated and to advance our careers? You might find that weird, but you have to show me the scripture in the New Testament that talks a lot about advancing your career as a big priority in the kingdom of God. There's plenty in the New Testament about loving others and sharing with others the love of Christ. So I think wherever we are, that should be at the top of the list of how we're thinking and not get that upside down. May we have the same attitude that Peter had when they said, you can't be sharing the gospel here. He said, hey, if I'm to obey God or man, I'm going to obey God. Jesus already promised in Matthew chapter 6, he's going to feed me, he's going to clothe me, I don't got to worry about that stuff. I'm going to obey God and follow him. I'll leave the rest with him. That's joyful living. That's the way we ought to live. Maybe you feel like you don't know how to do that very well. We've had trainings in the past. We have an online software, an online training program called Share Anywhere. That's just really valuable. I think it could be really helpful. It won't take you that long to complete. And so if you want to sign up for that, we have a paper registration in the resources area. And just, you can do that at your own pace when you find time on a whatever day of the week, a Saturday morning or something like that. Go through that Share Anywhere software, and I think you'd be really blessed. And then thirdly, I have to say this too. Don't give up, because I know there are some people here today who just say, I just don't think I'm an evangelist. I've tried, I've prayed, I've given the gospel, I've not led anybody to Christ. Don't give up. Keep praying, keep loving, keep giving the gospel. You don't know how God's going to use that. You don't know if you give the gospel, somebody doesn't receive it, and they receive it 4 months later somewhere else, way apart from you, and your sharing with them was part of the catalyst that God used to bring them to himself. May we not give up. God wants to use all of us for this. Secondly, we think the Great Commission is certainly a global commission. And I think the reason that it's translated more often, go therefore, instead of as you are going, is because of the all nations in that phrase. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So that's where we have go. This is the church's mission. This was can you imagine being one of 12 guys, kind of assembled there, saying, this seems lofty. We're fishermen. We're despised. We just saw you get killed. Not sure about this. And we want to make disciples of all nations. And look at how far God has done, gone through this promise. And there's still a bunch left to do for God's church. All of us have a part to play in global missions. Look at Romans 10. This was read for us this morning. Let me read it again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody in the whole world, no matter their ethnicity, no matter what they've done, everyone. How can they call on him, though, in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Beautiful thing. This belongs to the church. And we praise God for missions agencies. We have a lot of people who are missions-minded and work for those agencies. We partner with them. We're thankful for them. But even mission agencies will tell you that this is primarily for the church, that churches should be thinking about how we can be reaching the nations with the gospel. Now, so I want to talk about this individually and as a church. Individually, John Piper famously said there's three types of Christians when it comes to global missions. There are goers, there are senders, and they are disobedient. We all have to be about global missions. You might want to go. The Whitbins just left. Praise the Lord. We're praying for them. You may be one who sins, who's praying for and supporting mission agencies, but may we not be people who are indifferent, who are uncaring, who are not keeping our eyes lifted up to the fact that there's still at least 1.5 billion people in the world who will be born, live their entire lives, and die without ever hearing the name of Jesus. That's the church's problem to be working on, and may we be doing that. As a church, you know, we try to do that. We gave away our Christmas offering last year to FAM, doing missions ministry in India. You can pray for us, myself and Pastor Joe and the missions pastor at College Park, Nate Irwin. At the end of this month, we're going out to Washington, D.C. to McLean Bible Church, where David Platt is pastor, for a conference on how pastors can continue to leverage their churches for global missions. I'm very excited about that. And so please pray for us. We'll be leaving, I think it's September 25th through 27th. We'll be going out there. Please be praying that God would give us even better insight into how we can help this church, guide this church to making a global impact. But as I apply this to our lives, what about you? Are you a goer or are you a sender? Not everybody's called to be a goer, but have you even prayed about that idea? I would encourage you to at least pray about that idea. God, we know there are goers, there are senders. Which one am I? I'm here, Lord. I'm available. Do you want to send me? Make that clear. And if we're goers, we should be people who are financially supporting missions, and we should be praying. And prayer is so powerful. I got the sweetest note this past week. This is a very encouraging letter, and it's from a saint who is later in their life, and they said something that was so endearing, I totally understood it, and they said, we're praying regularly. I wish we could do more than pray. Because just being in the latter stages of life, that they don't have as much opportunity or energy to be able to get out and do some other things that they maybe used to do or would like to do. And I haven't even been able to say this to this person yet, but as I read that, I was like, your praying is so powerful. It's so important. It matters so much. Thank you for praying. If you can do any one thing, pray, 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 pray. And all of us can pray. So may we be about praying for local missions, praying for global missions, praying for God to work through us and through his churches all over the world. All of us can play an important part in global missions. Finally, and we'll close with this last section, local. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That word there in the Greek is ethne, from which we get ethnicity from. So we don't want to think about nations in terms of geopolitical units. We want to think about people from different ethnicities, tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. People, and that's been defined. It's a really helpful thing in missions to think about people that way. And the reason we should think about that is they are people from other nations with other ethnicities who, because Indianapolis is a large city, have come to us. Right? From my front door, I have 8 houses around me, right? And if I have this right, they're across the street from me, they're from China. Over here, they're from Iran. Over here, they're from Kenya. And back here, they're from India. Is that right? So 50% of the people around me, and I live in this neighborhood, are at least non-Caucasian. Now, they might be just as American as I am. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying that their origin, obviously, is going to be from all over the world. And that's because we live in such a well-traveled and a well-connected world that we live in. We have gospel, Great Commission, global opportunity right here in our backyards, literally. It's amazing. And God's going to kind of tie all that together to help the Great Commission go forward. As I said earlier, though, Indianapolis is not as saved as we think it is. Indianapolis is identified as a sinned city by the North American Mission Board. What that means is that the North American Mission Board has identified Indianapolis as a strategic place to plant more churches that the gospel might advance. Does that surprise you? It surprised me a little bit when I first read it, but here's their write-up on it. All roads may not lead to Indianapolis, but many do. More than 2 out of 3 Americans live within a day's drive of the city, and more highways cross it than any other city in the United States. It truly is the crossroads of America, which is neat, but Ohio is the heart of America. Sorry. Sorry. I'm a Hoosier now. Ish. Now is the time for the church to use those roads to carry the gospel to the people of Indy. With more than 800,000 people in the city itself and close to 2 million people in the metro area, Indianapolis is the 11th largest city in the United States. It is also one of the most unchurched. Only 1 out of 5 Indy residents go to church each weekend. That's interesting. More than 1 million people around Indianapolis are not affiliated with any religious group whatsoever. We can't buy the narrative that this is a Christian area. We know a lot of Christians, and there are a lot of people that you know that will call themselves a Christian but have no affiliation whatsoever with a church or interest in the Bible or the things of God. There are plenty of people who do not know the Lord. Think about your own neighborhood. Think about your own neighbors. How many of them do you know that regularly are in church? I'm not talking about who professes faith. Only God knows. We know a really good measure of spiritual health is being in a church in a meaningful way. How many of those people are like that? Continuing the blurb, yet it's the kind of metropolitan area where many people want to live and raise a family. It has an appealing balance of cosmopolitan style and small town charm. I think that's probably true. 25 minutes north and you're in the city, and about 30 minutes south you're in Brown County, and it's kind of just a neat area. It has this charm, but it has good schools, conservative values, and a deep sense of patriotism. Ironically, this good, clean lifestyle has possibly become the greatest stumbling block for the movement of the gospel. Many Indy residents believe that they're good enough and have no need for a savior. Their search for the American dream has drowned out their need for Jesus. North American Mission Board says, we believe that the long-term answer to the city's spiritual needs is in reproducible church plants that creatively engage the community with the gospel. Amen. And we are the fruit of that mindset out of College Park, the next door mission. We are a reproducible church plant that is trying to creatively engage the community with the gospel. Us and 4-3 others in Castleton and Fishers and as in Pike. And so we praise the Lord for that. But two things. Again, remember, it's just so easy to assume that the person that you meet is going to heaven because maybe they're patriotic and they're fairly moral and whatever. That's not what gets you into heaven. We need to be really mindful of that and be trying to discern how we can help and love every single person that we meet. And then we don't talk about this often very here at Crosspoint, but we do someday in God's providence and timing want to plant a church. We are a church that has been planted, and we want to plant churches. We want to support Next Door Mission throughout as we continue to plant churches around the city. And so keep that in the back of your mind, because when we do that, it'll be a very tough thing. We're going to ask some of you to leave. But we want to gain by losing, as it were. That's why J.D. Greer wrote the book that way. We want to see in a tear-filled expression of I love you so much, this isn't goodbye forever, but we really believe God's calling us to plant a church in this place. Would you pray about if God wants you to be on that core team to go? I don't think that's in the short term, the near term. I'm also not God, and I don't know what he has in mind. But I do want us to be open to that and ready for that and supportive for that when that time comes. So in conclusion, where do you fit in? What are you going to do with this? What am I going to do with this? Are we going to say a message on the Great Commission? Not the first one I've heard. Probably not if you've been in church for a while. What are we going to do? Are we going to take it seriously? Are we going to trust Christ's authority? Are we going to be intentional, out of love, be used by him to see the gospel go forth? Or are we going to do what I've done before and been convicted for maybe an afternoon and let the cares of this world and all the myriad of pleasures that our rich country has to offer drown it out if in a few days I wasn't even thinking about anymore? May it not be. May we be in on God's story. May we be living our Christian faith as though we're in the rising action, on mission for God until the day he comes back and we celebrate his return. And this will be a life filled with joy and one with great purpose. Let me pray for us this morning.